Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, your source for daily 2 hours of Catholic apologetics and evangelization. If you are just joining us, you missed a great first hour, the first of two today with Tim Staples, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. And the topic for the first hour, as it is coming up here in the second hour, is Ask Me Anything About the Catholic Faith. Anything is fair game. You can call us at 888-318-7884. Again, 888-318-7884. I believe we've got two lines open right now, and we've got four callers on the line, and we'll be getting to you folks shortly. In fact, Taylor, you're going to be first up, but hang tight, hang on, because in studio we have social media guru here at Catholic Answers, so I think that's fair enough, Thomas Graff. You know him from TikTok, you know him from Instagram, you know him from all kinds of places within social media here at Catholic Answers, and he has a question coming from social media that he's going to ask Tim Staples, and Tim's going to share his answer.
All right.
Go right ahead, Thomas.
Thanks, Dave. And again, like you said, if anyone wants to see these answers after later on after they've been posted in video form, you can see them on TikTok, Instagram, Twitter, also known as X, and Facebook. I'm trying to get them on all the platforms now.
There we go.
So that everyone can see them. But Tim,
yes.
This person wants to know, can someone, and he wanted to make it clear, he was genuinely curious, not asking in bad faith. He says, can someone tell me what verses talk about saints in heaven interceding for us?
Great question. But I think a little bit of background first. We need to understand the New Testament's understanding of the body of Christ, right? You and I, as baptized Christians, are incorporated into Jesus Christ. And he is the source of all of our life and all of our power in him. And what our Protestant friends often miss is the fact that that power that we have, for example, I can pray for you, brother, and make a difference in your life. Is that because of Tim Staples? No, it's because of Jesus Christ working in and through me. But guess what? That doesn't stop when we die. There is no New Testament verse of Scripture that says, yeah, you can pray and you have all this power as a Christian, but when you die, it all goes away. No, it says just the opposite. In Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39, St. Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? As it is written, we are accounted as we are killed all the day. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who has loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, principalities, powers, nor things present, nor things to come, or any other thing in the universe can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So notice, death doesn't separate us from Christ, and therefore it doesn't separate us from each other. This is why in Christ you have text to answer the question directly, like Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, where we see depicted 24 elders. Who are these elders? They are human beings in heaven, and what are they doing? They're receiving prayers coming up from the earth in the form of incense, and God responds as a result of their intercession. In fact, you go to Revelation 8, verses 3 through 5, and you see the angels doing the same thing, receiving the prayers coming up from the earth, from the saints on the earth, the people of God, saints, those who are consecrated to God, using it in that qualified sense, all right? They're full-blown saints in heaven and the angels as well, but they're receiving those prayers. And then notice, lightning hits the earth. Lightning and thunder comes out from heaven as a result of these prayers being received by human beings and angels. And there's consequences on earth. We have all over the New Testament examples of this, my friend. Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 3. Of course, Moses and Elijah appear on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. And what are they doing? Hanging out? No. According to Luke chapter 9, verses 31 through 34, it says they were discussing his upcoming exodus, departure, his death, that he was to accomplish in Jerusalem. So in other words, not only are the saints who have gone before us involved with us, as we see in Revelation 5, and by the way, I would toss in Hebrews 12:24. We don't have time to look at it right now. Hebrews 12:24, and there's a host of other texts that we could look at. But they're involved in the very death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that really is what the book of Revelation is all about. It's all about the holy sacrifice of the Mass being said on earth as a participation in what's going on in heaven. And what's going on in heaven is you have the 144,000, right, in heaven. Those are human beings that are involved. You have the angels. In fact, we have in the holy sacrifice of the Mass, doesn't Father say, pray to the angel to take this sacrifice from the altar, or take this sacrifice to the holy altar. We say it in the Eucharistic prayer. That's what you see in the book of Revelation. The angels and the saints are all involved in the holy sacrifice going on in heaven, centered on the Lion Lamb of God in Revelation chapter 5, who's offering himself for all of us, but they're all involved. And so when we go to Mass, we are experiencing not only the sacrifice of Christ, but the prayers of all the angels and saints. So you can literally begin in the Gospel, you can go to Paul's writings, and then launch into the book of Revelation and go right up into heaven, and you see the communion of saints, the saints and angels, and of course, the saints, whether they're alive or they've passed on, whether they're Moses and Elijah or the 24 elders in Revelation 5, they're all involved with us because they are part of us, aren't they? As members of the body of Christ. That's what blew my mind, I'm telling you, as a Protestant. When I first discovered that reality, the body of Christ, we are so connected. I am more connected to my Father right now, who I believe is in heaven. I still pray for him as if he's in purgatory. I'm more connected to him now than when he was walking on this earth, because it's Jesus who makes us one. Does that make sense?
Awesome. That makes a lot of sense. If anyone needs to send that answer to someone else they know out there, it'll be on the social media in a week or two.
All right.
Very good.
Thanks for coming in, Thomas. We appreciate that. And if you're not following Catholic Answers on any of the platforms, Instagram, TikTok, Facebook, X, formerly known as Twitter. What else is out there, Thomas? Does that pretty much cover it?
Those are the big four that we're on right now. Okay. YouTube as well. You know, I don't manage the YouTube, but we're putting out tons of great content.
Yeah, you
want
to subscribe to us
too.
There, for sure.
Yeah.
Very good.
I would also encourage people to pray a lot more than they spend their time on social media, which I'm working on getting that balance down, but, you know, it's an ideal to strive for. Because you need a lot of peace of soul for the amount of time that a lot of us spend on social media.
Especially when you're managing the Catholic Answers social media accounts. There is no doubt about that.
Pray for me while you're at it.
God bless you, Thomas. Thank you so much. Let's go ahead and take our first break of the second hour here. We are in the middle of Ask Me Anything About the Catholic Faith, and our guest is Senior Apologist Tim Staples. Stay tuned. We'll be right back after this.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Hi, this is Father Mike Schmitz. Please join me for Ascension's Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year here on EWTN Radio. We're going through the entire Bible and the Catechism in 365 days. If you've ever wanted to understand what it means to be Catholic and allow those truths to shape your life, this is for you.
Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz, tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Pacific on EWTN Radio.
Well, welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson sitting in for Cy Kellett this afternoon, and glad to be here with you. We are in the second of 2 hours of Ask Me Anything About the Catholic Faith, and our guest for both of these hours is Tim Staples, Senior Apologist here at Catholic Answers, and author of many things, including the book Behold Your Mother, which you can find at shop.catholic.com. Let's go right back to the phones, Tim. We're going to go to Let's Taylor in Tampa, Florida, watching on YouTube.
Hey, thank you guys for taking my call.
Hey, Taylor.
So my question is, how can we be sure that the Catholic Church is the true Church of history when it seems that the Church in the first millennium was governed in a more conciliar way and would seem to be more representative of the Eastern Orthodox Church.
Right. Well, I would absolutely disagree with that assertion that it was more conciliar and in accord with the Orthodox. It was not. Although I would grant you that there was a lot more synodal activity. Oh, I just used a bad word. No, a good word, actually. There was. There were lots of synods in the early church, more so than in recent times, although we're really getting back right now to the early church, the early centuries, right now in the Catholic Church with Pope Francis's synodal approach. But here is the key, my friend, is that nothing could be further from the truth to say that the early centuries were in accord with the Orthodox understanding. And for those of you who don't know, the Orthodox believe that the ecumenical councils are the only time where the church truly exercises what they would agree is infallible authority. But it has to be. You have to have all four patriarchs there, at least for most of the Orthodox. I know there are some who from time to time try to say they could have an ecumenical council without the Bishop of Rome, but it will never happen because there are too many Orthodox who know history and understand you cannot have an ecumenical council without the Bishop of Rome. And so the Orthodox hold to only the first seven ecumenical councils, and they've had none since, all right? But we understand as Catholic Christians that the Pope has a unique authority on his own. He can speak, as we see from Vatican Council I in 1870, as one man apart from the consensus of the others. He doesn't have to take a vote, Dave, right? Contrary to our Americanistic country, right? He doesn't have to take a vote because he is the mouthpiece of Jesus Christ. He is the vicar of Christ. Now, all the bishops, of course, in union with him are vicars of Christ, and they do speak with one voice with the authority of the vicar of Christ at ecumenical councils.
And but, a vicar is someone who speaks for another.
That's right. Vicarius in Latin means in the place of. So a bishop is a true vicar for his diocese. He is in the place of Jesus within the scope of authority that he has given directly by Jesus Christ by virtue of the sacrament of holy orders, which he possesses in full. But see, and that's an important point, you know, for our Orthodox friends. We agree that there's no essential difference between any bishops, including the Bishop of Rome. There's no essential difference between the Pope and the bishop here in San Diego when we're talking about the essence of the Sacrament of Holy Orders. They are both bishops. He's, you know, the Pope isn't a super bishop and he gets a special ordination. No, he does not. He is a bishop like all others. However, he has a charismatic gift that is given to him upon his consecration. As promised by Jesus Christ in Matthew 16:18, he is the head of the apostles, and they must be in union with him. And we could go through all the biblical texts to show that. But to get to your point, Taylor, the fact is, long before we had our first, now granted, some want to call the council in Acts 15 an ecumenical council. We don't traditionally do that because it's kind of a council in its own category because you had the 12 apostles
right
there. And so that it has kind of a special place. But there is a sense in which you could say this is the first council. But the first traditionally understood ecumenical council didn't happen until 325. Now, obviously, the church had already been functioning for 300 years, dealing with all sorts of heresies and errors. And guess who had the primacy all along? The Bishop of Rome. So what I'd like to do is, first of all, send you out an MP3 download of a series of presentations I gave called The Shocking Truth About the Pope and the Early Church Fathers. I go through the first 700 years of history showing how the Bishop of Rome was understood to have the primacy, indeed supremacy, over the universal church for those first 700 years. I don't go beyond that because I think once you get you understand it for the first 700 years, the rest is given. It's given.
Right.
Though certainly we could do that. But here, if you would like, we can send you a copy of that via MP3 download. You can talk to our call screener after I give you this answer. But I do. It's such an important question. Let me toss out some, just a little snippet of what you're going to hear. You're going to hear a whole lot more when you get the series. And I think it's about seven and a half hours of teaching on this topic. But I start with St. Ignatius of Antioch. Here we have a man who knew the Apostle John, and he was a martyr for the faith. And I'm sure you know, he wrote his famous seven letters when he was on his way to martyrdom. In about 107 AD, he wrote a letter to the Romans. Now, of course, he wrote to the Trallians and the Magnesians and the Ephesians and a whole lot of other uns. Right? He wrote to lots of different churches on his way. But what's fascinating, Taylor, is that you read, like, for example, if you go to his letter to the Magnesians in section 6, when he talks about the bishop of the Magnesians, he talks about he is the authority over the Magnesians, to be expected. And of course, he's very strong, understanding that you do nothing apart from the bishop, talking to those who are his underlings. You do nothing apart from the bishop. And he'll say similarly in other of his letters. But when it gets to his letter to the Romans, his language changes. And in fact, he addresses the Bishop of Rome with all kinds of adjectives, superlatives, and such, and refers to the church at Rome as having the first place in love in the country of the Romans. Notice, the first place, protos. This is a place of primacy, he says. And notice it's in love, meaning he's not just over, like the bishop to the Magnesians, over the Magnesians, but now he has the first place of love over all the other churches. And in fact, scripture scholars point out that language, the first place in love, no doubt comes right out of John 21, 15 through 17. Remember when Jesus, in one of the many different ways Jesus teaches us about the supremacy of Peter and his successors, the bishops of Rome, he says to Peter, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" Right? And Peter is shaking. "Well, I hope so, right? I like you a lot, right?" He's, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you even like me, Peter?" He says at final, and Peter is greatly disturbed. But what is Jesus doing? He is giving him the first place in love. And that's exactly what St. Ignatius of Antioch refers back to, because, of course, he knew John the Apostle. May well have some argument. I know Tertullian argues he was ordained by Peter. I don't think that adds up. But, you know, according to Tertullian, he knew Peter too, you know. But the point is, there you have in 107 AD already an instance of the primacy of the Church of Rome over all the other churches. And I give you so many examples like this in my series I'm going to send to you. But if you fast forward, I'm going to skip over some of the early examples and get to, in 177 AD, you have St. Irenaeus of Lyon, the greatest evangelist apologist of the second century, neck and neck with St. Justin Martyr. But St. Irenaeus, in his masterpiece, Against Heresies, in Book 3, Chapter 3, Paragraphs 1 through 3, he says, in the midst of dealing with all of the Gnostic heresies that were exploding all over Europe and North Africa and in Asia Minor, all those Gnostic sects that were splitting off and causing all sorts of problems, right in the middle of the document, he says, quote, all other churches must agree with this church. That is the Church of Rome, because of its special place of preeminence. And then he lists all the bishops of Rome from, I think it's Eleutherius, who was bishop at that time, all the way, it might have been Soter, but I think it was Eleutherius. He lists them all the way back to Peter, and he says, this is the standard whereby we, that's including him, the most powerful apologist bishop in the world. He says, this is the standard whereby we have received the ecclesiastical tradition and by which the truth has come down even unto us. So St. Irenaeus acknowledges that it is the Church of Rome that has a primacy over all other churches, including him, and they were the ones who settled the disagreements. We could go forward to St. Cyprian in 250 AD on the unity of the Catholic Church, where he uses Matthew 16, 18, just like we would today. He uses Luke 22, 29 through 32, right? I will establish you as 12, Jesus speaking to the apostles, I will establish you as 12 rulers to sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But right in the middle of that, he says, Simon, Simon, to Peter, behold, the devil has desired to destroy all of you, but I am praying for you, Peter. Him alone, in a unique way. Why? When your converted strength and your brethren, right? So we have St. Cyprian in the 3rd century quoting these texts of Scripture, and the whole point of his work is that the Bishop of Rome is the principle of unity for the entire church. And that's what you see from St. Stephen, who was another successor there, of the apostles in North Africa, and on down. What I do in the series I hope to send you is I go century by century, and I give you example after example of how, I mean, just look at the, I'll just give you one last one. Look at the example of, it would have been Pope Victor, who over the Quarto Decimum controversy, which if you don't know what that is, that was arguing over when we're going to celebrate Easter. You know, Pope Victor threatened to excommunicate the entire Eastern Church. This is about 190 AD.
Okay.
And you know what? St. Irenaeus intercedes. But nobody says he doesn't have the authority to do it. Irenaeus is just saying, please, Your Holiness, don't do this. You know, this could really be a mess. And thanks be to God he didn't. But the point is, for those who say the, you know, it was all about ecumenical councils and the Pope did not have any primacy, I'm sorry, they haven't read history very carefully. And I can tell you personally, when I was on my odyssey to the Catholic Church, I tried to be Orthodox. I did, because I didn't like the Catholic Church. I was raised a Southern Baptist. But I got to tell you, it was in my studies of history, reading the Fathers of the Church, that I saw the Bishop of Rome sticks out like a sore thumb throughout the history of the Church, just as Peter does in the Gospels. So at any rate, that's just a snippet, my friend. You'll get a whole lot more when you go through that about seven and a half hours of teaching, the shocking truth about the Pope and the early Church Fathers.
Taylor, hang on. If you'd like to get that audio download, hang on, and Edgar, our call screener, will take your information and get that out to you. Before we take our break here at the bottom of the hour, it's, again, we're in the middle of 2 hours of Ask Me Anything with Tim Staples. Just want to remind you, you might have heard this in the first hour. I'm going to reiterate it now. If you have never been out to San Diego to attend the Catholic Answers National Conference, this is the year to do it. From September 26th through 29th here this fall, the 2024 National Conference, entitled Learn From Me. It is the parables, sermons, and conversations of our Lord Jesus Christ. The keynote speaker is Dr. Scott Hahn, of course, well-known Catholic convert, someone who was instrumental in my own conversion to the Catholic faith. And this year, it's the second year in a row he's headlining our conference. He is also this year bringing his brilliant wife, Kimberly Hahn, who will be also giving a talk, Father Sebastian Walsh, the author of a couple of books here at Catholic Answers, including The Heart of the Gospel, Dr. William Junker, Assistant Professor of Catholic Studies at the University of St. Thomas, and Dr. Ray Guarendi. Many of you know him from his show on EWTN and Ave Maria Radio. Dr. Ray, a good friend of Catholic Answers, will be here as well. Again, the 10th Annual National Catholic Answers Conference, Learn From Me. Me, the Parables, Sermons, and Conversations of Jesus Christ. Coming up this September, the 26th through the 29th, and not only will you hear from all those great speakers, you will hear from Tim Staples, Jimmy Akin, Joe Heschmeyer, Trent Horn, Carla Broussard, Cy Kellett. Who am I leaving out? Tim Staples, I think I got them all.
I think.
But all of your favorites with Catholic Answers are going to be speaking at this conference as well. How do you come? You get your tickets at CatholicAnswersConference.com. That is CatholicAnswersConference.com. And if you need more information, call 619-387-7200 or email conference@catholic.com for more information. One additional point on attending the conference, if you know a priest or a seminarian who would like to come to the conference, I know times are tough, but you know, folks that are in seminary or just out of seminary, they're pastoring their church. A lot of times the cost for something like a conference is not very accessible to them. Keep in mind that at our conference, the Catholic Answers National Conference, priests and seminarians attend for free.
Awesome.
Thanks to the generosity of our supporters. That's what makes it possible. So if you know a priest or a seminarian who would like to come, mention it to them. Have them email us.
Amen.
Have them give us a call. We would love to see. We have a bunch of priests. We have confessions. We have mass during the conference. And it is those priests who come and celebrate those sacraments for us. A lot of seminarians walking around as well. We'd like to see them there also. Stay tuned. We'll be right back after this.
This year, the Catholic Answers Conference turns to the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ. Join special guests Scott and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, and an all-star lineup of speakers September 26th through 29th. Spend time with your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and our special guests right here in beautiful San Diego. Seats are still available, but going fast. Use promo code EARLY to save $50 and register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Is Orthodoxy an alternative to the Catholic Church? In a time of uncertainty for many Catholics, Orthodoxy can look like greener pastures. Answering Orthodoxy, the new book from Catholic Answers Press, explains why Catholics who are thinking of leaving need to think twice. There are important reasons to remain in the Catholic Church and convincing answers to Orthodox claims. Order your copy of Answering Orthodoxy today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We're wrapping up 2 hours of apologetics and evangelization, and our topic today is Ask Me Anything About the Catholic Faith with Tim Staples. We've got several calls still up on the board. Let's go right to Nathaniel in Connecticut watching on YouTube. Go right ahead, Nathaniel.
Hi, Tim. Coincidentally, my question is a little similar
okay.
to the last caller's question, but I have a friend who's Orthodox, and yeah. He's an interesting take on the papacy. So he acknowledges the primacy of Peter, but he doesn't agree with the primacy of Rome. So
right.
he kind of holds to this idea that there are three Petrine sees, Rome, Antioch, and Alexandria.
Mm-hmm.
Antioch, obviously Peter was a bishop there, and Alexandria, Mark was his disciple, and he was the bishop there. So his argument is that there's no theological reason for Rome to have supremacy. He says that Rome only gained supremacy because it was more politically important in the world at the time. And he kind of says that there should be rather a, you know, supremacy of all three, in a sense.
Right,
so
right.
So I'm wondering, what would the, is there any, I understand now, yeah. obviously, that there's evidence from the early church.
Absolutely.
To state why there's Roman supremacy, but is there a theological reason
sure.
as to why Rome specifically has supremacy over yeah. the other Petrine See?
Yeah, well, the theological reasons are, one, the disposition of Almighty God as revealed in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the will of God walking on the earth, and he is the one who chose Peter, and clearly so. You know, we already mentioned Matthew 16, 18, and 19. We mentioned John 21, 15 through 17, and we mentioned Luke 22, 29 through 32. But you also see in the book of Acts all those gospel passages and more we could talk about. I mean, you have in Matthew's gospel and Matthew 10 in the listing of the apostles, Matthew just comes right out and calls Peter the first apostle, protos, which of course doesn't mean first chronologically. It means chief. He is the chief apostle. Now, granted, our Orthodox friends will say, okay, we'll give you that first among equals. And I don't even have a problem with that term as long as it's understood properly, because they are equal in the sense that they're all bishops. But they're not equal when it comes to, as I mentioned, the charismatic gift given to Peter and the context of Matthew 16, all those texts that I just talked about with the previous caller, was specifically calling Peter out among the 12 as having a primacy. And in fact, in John 21, 15 through 17 that I mentioned, do you love me, do you love me, do you love me? He then says, feed my sheep, shepherd, or he says, feed my lambs, and then shepherd, poimena, shepherd my sheep. And notice it's arnia are the little guys, they're the baby sheep, right? He says, feed my baby lambs, and then he says, shepherd my sheep, probata in Greek, which is the adults. We're talking laity, we're talking bishops, we're talking everyone. And again, he says, feed my sheep a third time. But the context is Jesus giving Peter his sheep, right? Now, how many of the sheep belong to Jesus? All of them. He didn't give, and this is clear in Revelation here, he didn't give Peter one see. He gave Peter the entire world. And by the way, I'm thinking right now of St. John Chrysostom, the great 4th century patriarch of Constantinople, who says exactly that. He said, yes, James became the bishop of Jerusalem, but Peter was the bishop of the whole world. That was the patriarch of Constantinople in the 4th century. Here, I tell you, from a historical perspective, theologically, you have the fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel 2:44, that the church would come out of Rome, the Roman Empire, and it would be more than fitting. If it's coming out of the Roman Empire, what city do you think it's going to come out of? But Rome, which is the center of the Roman Empire. So prophetically, in Daniel 2:44, you have the disposition of Jesus Christ in the Gospels, and you have the unanimity of the people of God, as I mentioned, not just through the first 7 centuries, but yeah, we had a split, and that is unfortunate. We had a schism. But unfortunately, the masters of that schism were dead wrong, and we are praying that we will be reunited. But the idea, let me just back up for a second, the idea that there are three heads of the church. You know, I remember one of my theology professors when I was in the seminary said, and we were actually talking about marriage at the time, right? The Ephesians, which famously, Ephesians 5:22, right? The husband is the head of the church. And of course, you have lots of feminists who want to excise that from the Bible, right? You know, he's not the head, right? But this professor of mine said, look, in a family, if you don't have a head, you've either got a two-headed monster or a no-headed corpse. There is no other option, right? There has to be a head. Someone, and in marriage we know it is the husband. Someone has to take the head if you're going to have a healthy relationship. This is true in business. This is true in anything in life. Well, so it is with the church. that the church has a visible head. You know, Jesus clearly willed that when he established Peter as the head of the apostles. But here, let me toss this out to you. This is another thing I do in my MP3 download, The Shocking Truth About the Pope and the Early Church. I challenge my Orthodox friends to go to the Council of Chalcedon, right? As you know, was in 451 AD dealing with the Monophysite heresy. And it was Pope Leo who one of the most beautiful, if not the most beautiful Petrine document ever written. And you can get it, you can read it online. I've read it multiple times. It is absolutely beautiful, where he lays out our Christology against all of the errors that were floating around from the Arians to the Monophysites to the Macedonians to the Nestorians. I mean, there were lots of different errors that had been floating around, and he just nails it to the wall. And all the council fathers erupt in unison, and they say, Peter has spoken through Leo. Mm-hmm. The question is at an end. Would to God the heresy would be at an end as well. That's patriarchs, that's bishops from all over the world, and they're rejoicing. But what's fascinating to me is read the letter that was written by the Patriarch of Constantinople. I mentioned St. John Chrysostom before. Peter is the bishop of the whole world, right? Read the letter from the Patriarch of Constantinople to Leo, who was too old, he was too elderly to make it to the actual council, but his legates presided there. He sent a couple of priests, and at any rate, the patriarch writes him, and the letter is so deferential, it says to him. And a little bit of background. After the Council of Constantinople in 381, Pope Damasus refused to ratify it. I don't know why more people don't know about this, but it's a wonderful little tidbit that's more than a tidbit in history. Damasus refused to ratify it because at the council, and Damasus didn't go to the actual council either, but at the council, the Patriarch of Constantinople tried to leapfrog over the other patriarchates and put Constantinople at number two. What's fascinating is nobody denied who was number one. It was the Bishop of Rome. But he tried to leapfrog into the number two spot. And as you know, and by the way, there wasn't just three Petrine patriarchs. There was all four of them, because Peter was the first authority in Jerusalem as well. And then, of course, he was Bishop of Antioch, Rome, and Alexandria. You rightly pointed out he sent Mark with his authority to establish that see as well. So all four of the patriarchates have Peter as their source of authority. That's an extremely important point. But the bottom line is, when Damasus refused to ratify Constantinople, the church goes on. Bishops begged, but he wouldn't, and nor would his successors. Well, here it is 70 years later, and Constantinople had still not been ratified. And so the Patriarch of Constantinople begs Leo. He says, I beg you as a son begging his father, please ratify the symbol of Constantinople. He's referring to the Nicene Creed, right? Or as we call it, the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed that came out of 381, had not been ratified. Please ratify it along with the Council of Constantinople, and please ratify Chalcedon. And of course, the Pope did. But the point is, again, as a matter of history, all the patriarchs of the world in the 5th century understood who had the supremacy. They could not have an ecumenical council. You could not have the creed authoritatively distributed to the world until the Pope said so. And this is clear from history. So the fact is, Jesus is too smart to establish a church with four heads, or three heads, or how many heads people want to say. Ultimately, with the Orthodox, everybody's the head. All the bishops are heads, and no bishop has any authority over any other bishop. I mean, you have some titles of honor in the particular Russian patriarch or the patriarch of Constantinople and such. But ultimately, there's no one with any more authority than anyone else. And you cannot have it. It's an incredible testimony to the power of the sacraments, the fact that our Orthodox brothers have all seven of them. They have apostolic succession. That's why they have the power of the Holy Spirit like none other than the Catholic Church, to maintain the tradition as well as they did, even though they've fallen in certain areas, like the Greeks allowing three marriages. And they don't have a universal stand on issues like contraceptives and other very important moral issues. We love our Orthodox brothers, and we're saying to you, my brother, and all, come home to the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we alone possess in the Catholic Church. And that is not some statement of arrogance. It is simply true that Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. And his church must say the same thing, that we are Jesus Christ extended into this world. That is the true church. And by the way, St. Paul says as much. In Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, he says, the church is the body of Christ, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It is the church headed by Peter that has the authority. It is the reason, as St. Cyprian said in the 3rd century, the principle of unity for the entire people of God.
Nathaniel, I hope that was helpful. Hang on the line, and Edgar, our call screener, will send you, if you're interested, the fairly
shocking
new book.
Shocking Truth.
Yeah, we can actually send you two things. Send The Shocking Truth of the Pope and the Early Fathers. So that's an MP3 audio download. We'll also send you a Catholic Answers Press book called Answering Orthodoxy.
Beautiful book.
Yep, and we'll be happy to send both of those to get them. You'll need to hang on the line.
That's Michael Lofton, by the way, and he does a phenomenal job in that book.
Very good. All right. Hang on, Nathaniel. If you'd like to get those books, Edgar will take your information. In the meantime, we're going to take our final break of this hour. We'll be right back after this with Lisa, Brian, and hopefully we can get to you. If we can, we'll get to you, Matthew, after this.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
You know, I have never seen women who want to be equal absolutely degrading themselves. And yet the media degrades your nature, your beauty as a woman, your goodness. Let us pray. At some point, our dear Lord touches their hearts.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Matt Swaim here. Tomorrow on the Sunrise Morning Show, we'll get more thoughts on personal prayer from Father Boniface Hicks, and we'll get you all the latest news, weather, sports, and a whole lot more. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We are wrapping up today's show, 2 hours of Ask Me Anything About the Catholic Faith, and our guest is Senior Apologist here at Catholic Answers, Tim Staples. Let's waste no time, Tim. Let's go to Lisa in Arizona. Go right ahead, Lisa.
Hi. Yes, I had a concern. I was raised Catholic, and I've been continuing to go to Catholic Mass at times, and I'm also going to a Bible-based church. I have had an issue and a very big problem with, one of the big problems is calling a priest father.
Yes.
It's very clear in the Bible that it says you have one spiritual father. He is in heaven above. I have my biological parent, my father,
mm-hmm.
but it very clearly states to call no man your father, and that honor goes to the Lord.
Okay.
So can you help me on this? Because
absolutely.
It's really
Absolutely. Yes.
This was one of your hang-ups, right,
yeah,
Tim?
This, I really appreciate your call, Lisa, because this was, I was raised a Southern Baptist. I later became a minister in an Assembly of God community, and this was a big one for me as well. But here's what I discovered, Lisa, upon a little bit deeper study into the Scriptures. Yes, you're referring to Matthew 23:9, where Jesus says, "Call no man on this earth Father. You have one Father, which is in heaven." Now, he didn't say spiritual father. What he said is, call no man on this earth father. You have one Father, which is in heaven. But here's a key that I discovered. You'll notice Jesus also said you don't call anyone teacher or rabbi or leader, if you read verses 8, 9, and 10. And yet, we know we have lots of teachers in the body of Christ, don't we? In fact, James chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Let not many of you desire the office of teacher, knowing you'll receive the harsher judgment." We have Ephesians 4:11, where St. Paul says the Holy Spirit has placed in the church certain offices: apostle, prophet, pastor, evangelist, and teachers. Even though it says you have one teacher, who is Jesus Christ, and we could get into leader. You have one leader as well. The same Greek root is used in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, that says we are to submit ourselves to our leaders. Same word, okay? But this should be a help, Lisa, to understand that what's going on here is a little bit deeper than just saying the word father or teacher or leader. That's not what's being condemned. What's being condemned is usurping something that belongs to God alone. Now, let's take a look at father in particular. Because, yes, Jesus says, call no man father, no man leader, no man teacher, right? But if we go to Luke chapter 16, verse 24, Lisa, Jesus himself calls Abraham father. He says, Father Abraham, right? That's Luke 16, 24. If you go to Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 18, St. Paul calls Abraham father seven times in 18 verses. That's Romans 4. 1 through 18. Go to James chapter 2, verse 21. St. James calls Abraham, guess what, Lisa, right? Father Abraham. And I could give you lots more, but let me just narrow it down to two more. In 1 Corinthians 4, 14 and 15, and oh, I'm so tempted to go to Acts 7, verse 1, and so many other texts. But in 1 Corinthians 4, 14 and 15, St. Paul says, you have 10,000 instructors in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have not many fathers. I have become your father, he says to the Corinthians, for I've begotten you through the gospel, right? And then Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, where St. Paul says, for this cause I bend my knee before the Father of light, from whom all fatherhood on in heaven and on earth is derived. Now, your Protestant Bibles are going to translate that as the whole family, from whom the whole family is named, but actually the Greek word is father. It's patera patria. There's actually a little play on words here where St. Paul says, for this cause I bend my knee before the Father, patera, of light, from whom pasa patria. See the play on words? Patera and patria, right? From whom the whole or all fathers are named or receive their power or their authority. And here was the key for me. Right there, what St. Paul is describing is true fatherhood. You mentioned you have a physical father and mother, and so do I. But you know what? I am a father because I participate in the fatherhood of God through a sacrament. It's called holy matrimony. It's called marriage. I'm not taking away from God's fatherhood by being a father because I am in God, and it's God who gives me the authority to be a father in the same way. Now, this can be your physical family or the spiritual family of God. St. Paul is truly a father, not taking away from the fatherhood of God, rather participating in the fatherhood of God and making that fatherhood real for you and I. That's why he could say to the Corinthians, I have become your father. So when Jesus condemns calling anybody father, or teacher, or leader, or rabbi, the context is he's condemning those who are usurping the fatherhood of God, usurping God being the ultimate teacher, leader, rabbi, if you will. But he's not condemning what we teach in the Catholic Church with St. Paul, with St. Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 1, and I could give you many, many more. St. John in 1 John 2:13, when he's writing most likely to the elders at Ephesus, he refers to them as fathers. Right there in 1 John 2:13, exhorting them to teach their spiritual sons and daughters. Right? So again, the bottom line is, these men participate in the fatherhood of God, as our priests do today, and our Holy Father, Pope Francis, does as well. Can you see where we're coming from, Lisa?
I can see. I still have, reservations about how it's explained and everything.
Okay.
I'm hearing you. And I'm
can you share? Before we go.
I have to digest it a little, I guess.
Yeah. Yeah, but before we go, can you share with me a little something? It sounds like you still have a problem with what I said. Can you give me one such thing before we go?
Well, Paul's not telling anyone to call him father or to call other people fathers. He's referring to them. He's referring to them in that way, that's the role they have, and those are their sons and daughters. But I just feel that it's a consistently used term, and I do feel that it takes away, I have to read more on what you said.
Yeah, yeah, I appreciate what you're saying.
It takes away from, it's like an intermediary, and it's like, your reverence is going to the priest instead of to God at times, and I can understand where people might be referred that way sometimes, but to be referred to that way all the time, I'm listening to what you're saying, and I'm going to read the Bible more and look into these instances.
Yeah, well, Lisa, I really appreciate that. Check out, like I said, Romans 4, 1 through 18, seven times St. Paul and Jesus in Luke 16, 24 and St. Paul in Romans 4 refer to Abraham with the title Father Abraham, as does St. James in James 2:21, as does St. John to the elders of Ephesus in 1 John 2:13. He refers to them as fathers, as a title. Paul refers to himself as having the title of father. I am your father. See, the problem is, and I appreciate it, Lisa, because I came from that tradition. I came from a Baptist tradition that taught exactly what you're saying. But what I discovered is they're taking one verse out of context and rejecting literally 25, 30 plus verses that I could give you that clearly, and in fact, if we want to go back in the Old Testament, we have even more in Isaiah 51 verses 1 and 2 and so forth. And so that's the problem. You got to be careful. If you're going to use one verse to negate like 30 other verses, most likely you might be wrong about that one verse, because God never contradicts himself and Scripture never contradicts itself. It may be that your leaders over there in that evangelical church don't understand the context of Matthew 23. Remember, Jesus is speaking in the context of where we had an emperor in Rome who was calling himself God the Father. He was Father, and you had to worship him as Father God. And you had some Jewish leaders that were usurping the authority of God, claiming power that they did not have, teaching as if doctrine the traditions of men, as Jesus himself said in Mark chapter 7, verse 6. So it's in the context where you had people usurping the fatherhood of God that Jesus says, don't call any man father. But Jesus would not contradict himself and then turn around and say, Father Abraham, on numerous occasions. So these are things to think about, Lisa. We appreciate your call, and please don't be a stranger. Call again. We love you. God bless you.
Absolutely, Lisa. Thank you so much. And thanks to everybody who called in today. What a great show. 2 hours of Ask Me Anything with Tim Staples. Matthew, sorry we did not get to you today. Tim is on for the first hour again tomorrow for Ask Me Anything about the Catholic faith. And then Tim will be followed up in this seat, well, virtually, by Carlo Broussard, who will also be doing an hour of Ask Me Anything.
Amen.
Thanks, everybody, for being a part of the show today. We appreciate you being with us. Pray for us. We'll certainly be praying for you. God bless.